Good morning. I am thankful that we were all able to get here today or join with us online. It is a joy to open God's Word and to think about it and let it change us together. I know as we start this sermon that every single person here has someone who has made a difference in their life. It may have been a teacher that originally taught you how to read or inspired your love for math or science. It may be a friend that really taught you what real community and fellowship was all about. Perhaps it was a parent who is your hero or someone you look up to. Perhaps it was that special boy or girl that you still remember meeting and being interested in or excited about, and how your life really was never the same after meeting them. Hopefully for some of you, you've been married to them for 60 years or something along that nature. I, of course, can't ever forget how my life changed the second I looked at my newborn daughter and thought, a part of my heart opened up that I didn't even know existed. And it still hasn't shut down. I still love that kid, even though she's grown up. And it only edges out the thrill of seeing your own grandchild or great-grandchild or something of that nature. But all of these people shape our lives. I think we can honestly say that once we meet them or are in relationship with them, we are different. You know, we are different people. Is that true when we encounter Jesus? You see, part of what we do every Sunday when we gather together is we celebrate the reality of our life because we have met Jesus, because we have encountered him. And I love this text because it reminds us about at least four things that happen or become true whenever we encounter Jesus in a beautiful way. I know that we have been spending a good bit of time here in John chapter 4. I just don't want us to miss the beauty of what is here. So there are four things I want us to see that change whenever we meet Jesus. One is that we have a new priority. Two, that we have new food. Thirdly, we have a new prospectus. And now, not perspective, but prospectus. We'll talk about that in a second. And two, we recognize ourselves as part of the new saved people of God. So we will have to go through these at some pace, since there are four of them. But first, the new priority. Don't you love it in this text? For those of you who have not been with us, we've been looking at this story about Jesus going through an area called Samaria, an area that would have been considered an unfortunate area to go through by most Jewish people because there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was historical and theological reasons for that tension, but Jesus goes through this area. He sends his disciples off into the town in order to buy some food. He's sitting beside a well made famous because it was dug by the patriarch of the people of God, Jacob himself. And there as he's sitting there, a woman comes to draw water and he asks her for a drink. This starts an interesting conversation since normally Jewish men and women in general didn't have public conversations, but certainly not Jewish men and Samaritan women. But in this conversation, Jesus offers to this woman who's there to quench her physical thirst an opportunity to have her spiritual thirst not only quenched, but to become a stream of living water. And their conversation is fascinating. It ends with Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one that God was going to send. And that's where our story picks up. Notice how this encounter affects this woman. I love it. Whenever we look there in verse 28, it says, "So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of the town and were coming to him." I love it. I know that we don't think about this, you know, but this woman only had one reason to go to that well, and it was to get water. She brought a jar along with her for that singular purpose. Notice what she leaves behind after meeting Jesus. The whole reason she went out there that day suddenly becomes less important than what happened in her life because she encountered Jesus. The jar is still sitting there. I love it. It's almost like a director has made the movie. You know, you can almost imagine this woman slugging, you know, this jar that she knows is heavy now, but will be heavier when she fills it with water. And she's thinking, man, it's in the middle of the day, and I don't know what season it was. It could have been cool. It could have been warm. But nonetheless, the journey might have been a little long and a little dusty, but she's like, at least I'll have water at the end of it. And yet when she leaves that well, she leaves the jar behind because something has, to use a term we're all thinking about for tomorrow, something has eclipsed her concern for water. There's an eclipse tomorrow. It's that man, that really was weak. Anyway, you won't be able to see it here. That's fine. But something's become more important. There's a new priority in her life. It's not getting water in the jar. It is letting other people know about this person who changed her life. Notice what she says to the people. Come and see. I love that. I often think about talking to people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe they are people who grew up in the church but have lost interest in it. Perhaps they're people who've never been to church at all. Maybe they're people from another country or another dimension. I don't know where they're from, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And sometimes it can be a very tension sort of creating experience to think about how in the world am I going to tell this person that does not know Jesus about Jesus, who is the most important person in my life. I love it because here in this woman, we see a very simple way to do it. Come and see. Come and see. It's simply an invitation to meet Jesus, to hear him, to learn about him. She doesn't try to beat anybody up. She doesn't try to convince them. She doesn't have an 80-point logical explanation of why he's important. She just wants people to meet him. Come and see. What a marvelous witness. But what I love it is what she says after that. She says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, I will be honest, commentators are like, oh, what an exaggeration. You know, John isn't giving us the entire transcript of her conversation with Jesus. I know that's hard for us to remember. We're like, wow, that conversation lasted 3 minutes. We don't know how long the conversation lasted. It could have lasted 3 minutes. It could have lasted 30 minutes. It could have been an hour. We don't know. We don't know what all Jesus said to her, but we see in the text that he certainly knew about the pain, suffering, and guilt in her life. He brings up the fact that she had been married 5 times and she was currently living with someone that she was not married to. And this probably is a shorthand for a longer conversation Jesus had about her heart, her mind, her life, where she was. What she is saying when he says, he has told me everything about me, means that he actually saw me. He knew me. He paid attention to me. He thought I was important enough to give his words and his time, and I want you to have an opportunity to meet him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? When I look at this, I see an unquenchable desire to share a fantastic thing that has happened to her with someone else, and that is our natural desire. There is no news that you truly consider fantastic that you can't wait to share with someone else. That's why after people learn, for instance, that they're pregnant, it is like a challenge not to tell people. You know, that's the classic thing, right? We're going to wait a week. We're going to wait 2 weeks. We're going to wait 6 weeks. We're going to wait 13 weeks. We're just going to surprise them with the baby whenever the baby comes. You know, whatever the length of time that people want to wait is, You know, but I can tell you, as someone who has been on the secret keeping side of that, it is incredibly hard not to tell complete strangers, we're having a baby, right? Because it's exciting, most of the time anyway, you know, and it is something that you want to tell. You know, I was passing, I know this is not a very good church illustration, but it's on my mind, because I was driving down Fillmore, and the big billboard I thought was malfunctioning that told us about how much the math challenge people could win if they happened to buy the right lottery ticket for the big jackpot. And the number was too small. And then I noticed that they had changed it from millions underneath it to billion. And that made an impression on me. I did not buy a ticket, just to be clear. I didn't have any cash in my wallet. Anyway, but I'm like, 1.3 billion dollars. Now, please, you know, for those of you who like to play the lottery, I'm not going to make a comment about it. I will say, in general, these things are opportunities to voluntarily tax the math challenged, but it's okay. It's okay, you know. But I sat there and thought, if someone gave you $1.3 billion, do you think you would keep it to yourself? I think you might try for an hour or a day, or you might get the lawyer to draw up the trust to hide behind. I don't know what you would do. I have thought about it, lying in bed at night. If any of you would like to try that experiment and give me $1.3 billion just to see what would happen, that would be fun and fine. I would give some of it to the church. No, I'm kidding with you. I'm kidding. Please don't give me $1 billion. 999 million is fine. Anyway, when something good happens, we share it. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis says that sharing something good that happens to us is not just something we happen to do, it is the completion of the enjoyment of the good thing itself. This woman needs to tell people. As I was thinking about this text and I was thinking about this new priority to let other people know about Jesus, I had two thoughts that went through my mind. First of all, why am I not more excited to share about Jesus with other people myself? And then I got to the question underneath that, not just why am I not more excited to share about Jesus with other people, but why am I so often, too often, not that excited about Jesus? You see, that's really what drives it. She's changed. She is motivated, not because Jesus said, go tell other people, but because she can't help but tell people about Jesus because of the significance that Jesus has suddenly taken in her heart. I was listening to a friend of mine preach on a very different passage in this last week, and he is an English major, and so he got on his English major high horse, and he said the one word that he hates that Americans use is the word priorities. He says, grammatically, that is not correct, because the word priority means the thing that's most important, and you can't have multiple things that are most important. You can just have one thing that is most important. This woman walked away with only one thing that was most important, and it was Jesus, because he saw her, he knew her, he loved her, he offered her eternal life in him. And that is true for everyone who has believed in him. But secondly, we see in this passage that an encounter with Jesus will give us a new food. I love it. When the disciples come, they're very confused. Why is he talking to a woman? Why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? What is going on? I love it. The text says they did not ask him or her any questions, but they were wondering what exactly was going on. For those of you who don't remember, Jewish rabbis would not even have talked to their own wife in public, much less a stranger or someone from a different race or ethnicity. And here is Jesus having this very public conversation in this very public place with a woman that normally Jews would not have talked to. And in their surprise, eventually they're like, oh yeah, we went to get food. And they encourage Jesus to eat. That is the whole reason they went into town in the first place. And Jesus makes this fascinating saying here. He said to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, I love it because earlier in chapter 4, Jesus says, if you had asked me, I'd given you living water. And the woman thinks he's talking about water like the water at the bottom of the well. And Jesus has to explain to her, no, I mean something better than that water. I mean spiritual water. And interestingly, if you go back a chapter to the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, Nicodemus does the same thing. Jesus says, you have to be born again. And he says, how in the world can I go back and go into my mother's womb? He's thinking very, very earthbound. He's thinking very literally about it. And the disciples do the same thing here. Jesus says, I have a food to eat that you do not know about. And they're like, did somebody give him food? Isn't that great? Don't you think sometimes when we study the Bible, we're exactly like this? You know, I know we are because I read a bunch of commentators every week. And they're like, you know, just what town was this? What was the consistency of the dust that Jesus tread on? You know, what was the alkaline level of the water at the bottom of Jacob's? I'm not kidding. There is actually some conversation about topics that are that mundane. And sometimes we're so into the earthbound, we miss what Jesus is saying, and that's what happened to the disciples. So Jesus has to explain it to them. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. So to put it bluntly, Jesus says, my food, what feeds me, what nourishes me, what gives me strength and energy, because that's what food does, is to do the will of God. He may even be thinking of the words that he used to the tempter when he was being tempted in the wilderness, and he was told, look, you could just change these stones into bread. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, my food, what feeds me, what nourishes me, what energizes me is to do God's will. And he's saying he's full. He's full. He's had a great meal because he has done God's will. Now, I know as soon as we hear do God's will, we're thinking about all the things that God says. And that's not a bad thing because God's will is shorthand for everything that he has revealed in his word. And Jesus does absolutely fulfill everything that God puts in his word. But I want us to see it in this particular context just for a second. What part of God's will has Jesus just been feasting on? His love for the least and the lost. The part of God's will that Jesus had just been feasting on was spending time talking to someone everyone else would have considered worthless, valueless, an outsider, perhaps scandalous. And he feasted on doing God's will to show her the love of God for her. That's what fed him. And so whenever we encounter Jesus, we develop a taste for the food that Jesus enjoys the most. Isn't that interesting how that happens? When someone comes into your life and they begin to influence you, perhaps you have an international student that comes to live with you for a week or a year, or perhaps you actually have someone marry into your family from another country. It's amazing how much work you will put into acquiring a taste for the foods and other things that they enjoy, because you not only want them to feel welcome when you're around them, but you want to feel closer to them because you share the experience together. After my son married a young woman with a Korean heritage, my wife began to start making dishes that were quasi-Korean. I say quasi-Korean because there are some things we add that probably no Korean would in those dishes. But why? You know, we did it so she would feel at home when she was with us, but we did it so that we could feel closer to her. If we've encountered Jesus, we will acquire a desire to know the food that delights Jesus the most, which is to do the will of the Father, specifically to participate with him in seeking and saving the lost. That is what delights us. And as we do it, we will experience an increased intimacy with him as we align our appetites and values to the appetites and values of Jesus himself. Oh, I love it. I love it. Is that true of me? Is it true of you? Does it feel satisfying to have spent time learning about God and his word? Does it satisfy you? Do you feel satiated when you've had the opportunity to say to someone else, come and see how wonderful and loving Jesus is? Jesus says, that is food to me. It's a food I want to know as well. Thirdly, there is a new prospectus. Now, I'm using this word prospectus rather than perspective, because a prospectus, of course, is something you get when you're thinking about investing in maybe an equity or some sort of fund of some kind. I think I'm saying that word right. I get them often enough. And it's trying to tell you the fundamentals of the company and how it works and how they hope to make money and what you can expect and when they'll have meetings. And it says all kinds of stuff most of us never read, except for Steve Cutter. He reads it all right down to the very end. And they hand you the prospectus and you read through it. And you're like, okay, I think I basically understand, you know, what this investment is going to do. Jesus, here when talking to the disciples in verse 35 through 38, he's saying, look, you need to understand the nature of investing in the kingdom of God that I am bringing to bear in this world, in my life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he starts talking about what everybody in that world would have understood as a basic investment opportunity, sowing and reaping. Now, I know when we hear those terms, we think like us planting tomatoes in our garden. I don't know when you should do that. Probably sometime in the next, maybe you should have already done it. I have no idea. Whatever we plant here, you think of that. You think of your garden in the back of your house or in the front of your house or whatever. But remember, when the Bible talks about planting and harvesting, it's not talking about something you do as a hobby. It's talking about the difference between life and death. It's talking about your whole livelihood. It's talking about how you and your family and the people in your community are actually going to be able to live for another year, because you're going to plant the field, you're going to grow a crop, you're going to eat it or sell it or trade it so that you can live for another year. So this is about investing. And whenever you plant seed in the ground, you are investing. As a matter of fact, you know, classically in the United States of America, that was how farms often got in deep trouble, is that when they had poor crop yields, when it came around to planting the next season, they didn't have the money to buy the seed. And so they had to borrow money to buy the seed and the equipment to get the seed in the ground. And then if they had another bad yield year after year, then they got deeper and deeper in debt. In other words, their investment didn't pay off. Jesus says the kingdom of God has come in such a way that something's happening that is really unusual. He says the normal expression is there are at least 4 months between when you plant the seed and when you harvest. And there probably is a little bit more than that, but this is just a general expression or a proverb that would have been familiar to Jesus and his disciples. He said normally there's a gap between when you put the seed in the ground and when you begin to see the harvest coming in. Jesus says this is a new age, and here's the new prospectus. We now live in a world where the planting and the reaping come together. Do you notice that? Jesus says that the one who sows and the one who reaps will rejoice together. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the kingdom is a great spiritual investment, because the kingdom of God represented in an encounter with Jesus is the beginning of a new and glorious age. Most believe he has in mind something like Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Amos has an awful lot of very real things to say about the rebellion and trouble of Israel. But in Amos 9, 13, Amos, by God, is given a vision of the future, a time where something very unusual is going to happen. This is how he says it. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." What is he saying? He's saying that the reaping, sowing and reaping are going to be one on top of the other. And that even as you're reaping, the guy's coming behind you and sowing more seeds. Even as the wine is being treaded, the cycle is beginning over again. In other words, it's going to be a time of amazing flourishing. Jesus tells his disciples, when you encounter me, when you know who I am, when you know what I've come to do, when you know about my power, when you know my spirit working in and through you, there is a new kind of spiritual economy at work where sowing and reaping seems to be happening almost continuously, if not indiscriminately. And he says, you get to be a part of it. Now, is that always our perspective? No. Sometimes we tell people about Jesus. We say, come and see. We sit down and we study the word together. Sometimes we pray for a loved one for year after year, and we talk to them about the beauty and glory of Jesus and how much he sees us and knows us and loves us. And it doesn't seem that we see the first green shoot coming out of the ground. But then other times, we barely mention him at all, and people say, well, I'd like to become a Christian. And we say, what? Have you ever been surprised by that? I have. I had somebody walk in my office one day and said, you know, I've been thinking, I need to become a Christian. I'm like, are you punking me? I mean, you know, that just, you know, sometimes it is like that. But everyone has their role, sowing and reaping. I love it. But we need to remember that we don't sow our own seed. There is one seed ultimately that needs to be sown. And while most don't think Jesus is necessarily thinking about this, later in the book of John, in John chapter 12, when Philip brings some Greeks to come and see Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus says this very odd thing. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here, Jesus, in this very poetic way, he says there's one seed that needs to be planted that is the seed that matters. And there he is referring to the seed of his own life. You see, Jesus understood there is a harvest of souls. There are people who are going to believe in Christ. There are people who are going to have a new life with God. But that will only be possible if Jesus fulfills the will of God in his life, which includes not only obeying God's law and word perfectly, but at the end of his life, bearing the penalty for everyone who didn't obey God's law perfectly. That would be the rest of us. In other words, his blood falling literally into the earth is what God uses to grow a harvest of souls, one to a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the seed that needs to be sown. How? By dying in the place of people who deserve judgment, who deserve punishment, who deserve alienation from God. But he dies and pays that penalty and rises from the dead on the third day, which we not only celebrate on Easter, but every week, to show that indeed that price has been paid so that we can say, come and see the crucified and risen Savior. Come and see him and know the power of his love and forgiveness for you, that you might become a part of the harvest. What I love about this part of the text is when he says to the disciples in verse 35, the second part of 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. This is one of those moments where many writers are like, what crop grows in the Middle East that looks white when it's ready for harvest? I'm telling you, there are pages written about such things. And then one of these writers actually went to Samaria, and they were sitting at Jacob's well, and they looked out and saw people from the village coming toward the well, and they were all wearing white robes. And it was like a wave of grain coming toward the well, and the penny finally dropped. That Jesus was talking to his disciples about the prospectus of the kingdom, and he said, here comes the harvest. And he's looking at the group of people. This woman has excited to come and meet Jesus as they come in their robes to hear about this one who told this woman everything that she had ever done. Isn't that a great perspective? He invited them to look at the people that were coming, and he said, that is the harvest. Now, how could that help me? Well, it helps me whenever I'm on my way home, going north on Powers at about 5 o'clock, and I don't make it through the light the first time at Barnes. That's very discouraging to me. You have no idea. I mean, I come off Carefree, I hang a left on Powers, I finally get up to 55, I think it is the speed limit there, and then I stop again, and I have to smell Cane's fried chicken coming from the parking lot to my left. And I have to think, do I need anything at Costco? But really, I just want to go home. And I often look at all those people around me, and my perspective on them is, why are all these people on the road? Have you ever noticed you never ask yourself that question? Why am I on the road, right? It's always, why are all these people? But what I don't normally think about is, behold, look, the fields are white for harvest. I don't look at the scores of people around me in traffic and think to myself, oh Lord, may they see Jesus and know him, how much he loves them and cares for them and the offer of salvation for them. But that's what Jesus invites his disciples to do. The harvest are people. People all around you, people that you live with and work with and play with, people that you see driving up and down the road or hike past on the trail, that is the harvest. And you say, well, some of them might be Christians. And you say, praise God. Then they are part of the harvest that has already been brought in, but there are plenty more that need to be brought. And Jesus says, that's the prospectus of the kingdom. That there is always an opportunity to sow or to reap, and it is available to each and every one of us. And lastly, I love it when you encounter Jesus, you become a part of a new saved people. I love that last line in our text. They said, verse 42, to the woman, these are the Samaritans, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They're not dissing this woman. They're saying, we're so thankful you told us about your experience with Jesus, because that led us to get to know him better. And now we see him, we know him, we've experienced his love, his wisdom, his knowledge, his offer of salvation. Now we believe in him. He is the one that God was going to send. He is the Christ. And I love it, this title that they give him is only used here and once in the first epistle of John. He is the Savior of the world. Now, what did they mean by that? Nobody knows exactly what they were thinking. You know, savior was a word that was sometimes used for the Greek or Roman gods. It was a title that Caesar took upon himself, the Savior of the world. Here, they mean that he is not just for Jews, but for Samaritans too. Remember, you'd have to go back and read it if you haven't already. The woman that Jesus is talking to at the well, she's like, you know, there's some religious differences between us. You say we need to worship in Jerusalem. We say we should worship on this mountain. And Jesus corrects her. And in other words, there were two ways is the way they were thinking before Jesus spent a couple days with them. And now that they've encountered Jesus, they recognize there's just one Savior of the world. And he's it. He's it. The Savior, what a beautiful expression. This is a title, Savior, that is used for God the Father in the Old Testament. That here is the one who can finally save us from what truly imperils us. Sin, death, hell, destruction, alienation. And here he is, and they have met him. What a glorious truth, and what a glorious foreshadowing. When Jesus was about to be ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, I love it. This is what he tells his followers to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the sowing. This is the foreshadowing. This is the beginning of that mission that we see in John chapter 4, that knowing Jesus, knowing that you're loved by him and forgiven by him if you believe in him, is not just for one group of people, but for all groups of people. It's not just for you, but it is for everyone who needs to hear that there is a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you have given us your word. We pray, Lord, that we will not be afraid to reflect in our own life about whether or not our encounter with Jesus has given us a new priority, or whether we now have a taste for a new food, or we understand in a greater way the reality of the economy of the kingdom of God that we both sow and reap, and it is a gift because of the seed of Jesus Christ being planted through his death. And, oh Lord, we pray that we will rest in the work of our Savior, and not only ours, but the Savior of the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.